Welcome to another episode of Listen, Learn, and Love, hosted by Richard Osler. My guest on today's podcast is my friend, Caden Carlos. Welcome, Caden.
Thanks for having me.
Really glad you're here. And you're here with your wife, Alexis, who is here for moral support, but maybe we'll share some thoughts in the podcast, but maybe not. We're glad you're here, Alexis, too.
It's good to be here.
I became aware of Caden when an article was published in the Deseret News at the time of him coming home from his mission after a successful two-year mission in Baltimore. This article was published in 2016 Thanksgiving, and the title of it's kind of bold. It talks about meet former heroin addict dealer who is a now returned LDS missionary, and we'll talk about those labels and why those labels may not be helpful in the long run. But that caught my attention. I also had a son that served in Baltimore. I think he was there for 7 months while you overlapped. I don't think you were ever in the same areas, but I recognize that that's a mission that I care about, and we both love President Richards.
That's right.
If he's listening, thank you, President Richards, for what you've done for so many missionaries. But I remember reading this article and just being really touched with your story and that you were in a really difficult spot but had the ability to come out of that. And in my YSA assignment, I met so many people that were in difficult spots. I just think that is somewhat part of mortality. And the real test of our character is, can we get out of those difficult spots? And what can we learn from it? And how can we use those experiences to help others? And I just thought to myself of the kind of missionary you were and the people you were able to reach that perhaps no one else could reach because of the road that you walked, and why you never invite anybody else to walk that road, because you're able to pull yourself out of that, the insights you have to help others. So we'll be talking about that in the podcast. I remember Facebook finding you and adding you, and I realized you didn't have any idea who I was, and you accepted that, and I've just been kind of watching your life and saw you got married. How long did you two get married?
We've been together 2 years dating almost, and then a year and 4 or 5 months.
That's great. Yeah. Congratulations. And what temple were you married in?
Brigham City.
And is that where both of you are from?
Just him.
Yeah. She's from Roy area.
So you're both at least north of Salt Lake.
Right. Yeah.
Congratulations on being married and sharing life together and going through together. Caden offered a wonderful prayer before we started. I hope our listeners will feel the spirit of his story. I hope that those that are working on addictions or wanting to help others working on that will hear what Caden has to share, especially of the power of the atonement of Jesus Christ, and give hope to everybody. So let's start with a little bit. We're going to kind of, just to give an overview to our listeners, I think we're going to start with Caden's mom's story, which is really compelling. Caden's going to talk about his childhood. He's going to then talk about how the gospel came into their family's lives, then talk about his story. It really is from age 12 to 18, and then talk about mission, falling in love, and hopes for the future. And then also, and this will come out in the podcast, things that you'd like to share with our listeners. So let's start with your mom's story.
Okay. I guess this is kind of it's like my story too, from what
good.
I kind of goes both hand in hand. But my mother and father both had addiction issues. So I think at a very early age, I know at a very early age, addiction became kind of a big thing within my life. I grew up in Corinn, Utah. That's where my childhood was up until I was 8 years old. And for the most part, I lived a pretty good childhood. I had a pretty good childhood. I did the typical things that you would do in a small town, caused a little bit of trouble, maybe threw some snowballs at some trucks and stuff like that. But sports was very important. But right around like 6 years old, I noticed that like my father wasn't around as much. Him and my mom were starting to fight more. And even though I didn't quite understand at the time what was happening, I later came to realize that it was because of their addictions, those things were taking place. So kind of give you the short version. My mom and father were in the process of getting a divorce. My dad had moved to Ogden, and then our house was kind of being foreclosed on, I believe. And my mom took me and my brother, and my sister had already moved out and moved us to Brigham City. And we were living in this little duplex. And my mom, in order to support us at this time, began selling meth to support us. And I began seeing my mom's kind of character change. She wasn't around as much. She was, you know, never getting me on time to school. When I needed her there to pick me up, she wasn't there. I remember one time being in the back of her car, and her and her friend were driving around, and my mom was going to drop her off at her home, her friend's home. And they were just rambling on about these like crazy ideas that didn't make sense to me as a child, let alone to any, you know, rational being. But like, I remember it being in the back of the car, and I'm probably an hour late from school. And then all of a sudden my mom and this friend start yelling at each other, and my mom kicks her out of the car, and my mom was upset. And I said, "Mom, why are you upset?" And she totally had forgot I was even there.
Wow.
And, you know, she was crying and whatnot, and she took me to school. And, you know, I tell that just to kind of...
That's complicated stuff for a six-year-old to process.
Well, I was 8 years old.
8 years old at this point.
Yeah. At this time. But yeah, so that stuff's taking place. And, you know, it got to a point where my mom, she wanted change. And so, you know, just mentally she wasn't doing good. And she decided to take me and my brother to church. And there was I believe a ward missionary couple that was there. I can't remember if they were in charge of the addiction recovery program. They had some responsibility and reached out to my mom, and they told her if she read the Book of Mormon that it would change her life and would help her overcome her addiction. And feeling the power of that promise, my mom began reading it, and sure enough, she decided to detox and
wow.
Got clean. And
wow.
Yeah, and then... And just, I guess I could tell this part. It wasn't the book in and of itself that changed her, but it was the fact that it led her to Christ. There's a story she tells where, you know, she was getting ready for the day. And I don't know exactly the time period of how long this was after she had gotten clean, but we were still living in this duplex, so it was somewhat within that year. But she was in the shower, and she said that, you know, sun was just rising, and she could see the light coming through the window. And she just admired, like, the beautiful moment that it was. And she just felt this overwhelming feeling of forgiveness. And she knew that it was all real, and that she was being changed.
And so she was being changed.
Right, right. And so that's... I would say that this is important in my life, because this is kind of where my testimony begins to kind of become a testimony. So where the seeds were planted, because I saw this change within my mom's life, and naturally that started to change, you know, me and my brother's life.
What would you say to really young kids that are seeing their parents go through complicated stuff, because you don't have many tools or perspective or life experience, but you recognize on some level that what's going on here is not maybe traditional, and you recognize that. What any advice you have for really young people, age 6 to 12, that are seeing parents go through difficult stuff?
That's a tough question. I don't know. I feel like there's an innocence there, given each circumstance is different, you know, so each child goes through different things. And I feel like there's one thing though, is there's like this unconditional type love for your parent. No matter what they do, you kind of just love them for who they are.
That's cool.
So understanding that, I think there's this hope aspect while you're still young that they can make it. And if there's any advice, I would just say, be your parents' why. Be your parents' motivation behind wanting the change.
Good.
Given the parents have to do it for themselves, but you could still have an influence there.
That's good. I like that. Talk about more of your childhood.
Yeah, so...
And I think that leads a little bit into the gospel coming into your lives, right, in a more full way that you just touched on.
Right. Well, once my mom had gotten clean, she had a desire for me to take the missionary lessons. And
how old were you at this point, Caden?
9 years old.
Okay.
And so
I got... Not baptized?
I wasn't baptized yet. My brother and sister were. And given the gospel played, like my mom was raised in the church, she didn't receive her testimony until, you know, after she was 40 years of age. But like, so it was late for her. But once it came, you know, like, definitely she wanted it for me in particular, and for my brother and my sister. Even though they had previously been baptized, my mom just did that kind of like that was the thing to do in the family, you know, came down from my grandma all the way down. But yeah, so kind of getting more into the story, my mom and father were going through this process of getting a divorce. My dad's health was really bad. He was a diabetic. He had broken his hip, and, you know, during the process of getting surgery, he got put in a coma. And when he woke up, because of his diabetes, he had, I believe, was great gangrene on his toes. And, you know, that was a whole process, but we're going through that. My dad's leg gets amputated. And since my mom had this rock, which was the gospel, you know, she kind of like that, we held on to this hope. Well, once my dad was healthy enough, we ended up moving. They ended up moving back together, and we were under one roof. And we moved into this beautiful home, and we were renting it at the time. Eventually, we began leasing it to own it, and things just seemed to really get better. I was getting more involved in sports, which I found a lot of joy in. My mom, like, why this was happening, was diagnosed with, like, a type of cancer.
Wow.
And began going through chemotherapy. And we were living in this home. I would want to say I'm roughly 10 years old at the time. And my dad's health just started spiraling down. He started getting... he had a sore on his other foot, and it wasn't healing properly. And eventually they were, you know, expecting him to get that other foot amputated, if not the leg. And, you know, it just got to the point where he was so sick that he wasn't sure if he wanted to keep pushing forward. So, you know, it got to the point where he's like, I didn't want to continue to go to dialysis. And so he kind of gave up there.
Wow.
My mom at this point is just barely finishing her chemotherapy. You know, things are there. She had one slight relapse shortly after, between this window of my father passing away. And then my father passes away, and we're just kind of shell-shocked. So that happens. Everyone's kind of trying to huddle together. My mom's kind of centering herself back on the gospel because she had this relapse that had taken place.
How old were you when your dad passed away?
I want to say 10.
10, so you're still young.
Right. So.
Wow.
Very young. But yeah, why this is all happening, we're trying to get ourselves together. This is October 6th of 2004 that my father passes away. By the time December comes, we have this eviction notice on our door. And we were kind of just kicked when we were down. But what happened was, is like my mom was paying the mortgage and everything, but the landlord at the time we were paying the landlord, but he wasn't paying the mortgage. So we just kind of get kicked while we're down. And
Big time.
Right. And we moved the day after Christmas.
Wow.
So we were told we had a couple days to move out because we had no idea. He didn't tell us. They had apparently been warning him, but he wasn't telling us. And then we get this notice. Somehow my mom got it pushed out to right after Christmas. We moved the day after Christmas to a different home. And over the course of that, like, next year was just kind of like this dark cloud over us. My mom was very depressed. She would take, you know, me to school, and my brother's doing whatever, you know, he's 14, 15 at the time. And my mom would go to work, come home, and she would sit in her room and she would just smoke cigarettes and watch TV in her room all day. And yeah, it was just kind of a dark period of our lives.
It's really honest. I think it's helpful for our listeners to know there's really dark periods.
Right.
And I think it's part of your story of hope. Did you know at the time how unusual your circumstances were, and your mom with cancer, your dad dying, eviction? Did you have context to realize this is really an unusual situation? And most 10, 12-year-old...
I think with the fact that my father had died, I recognized that I wasn't going to have him in my life, and other people had their father figures there. So there was that aspect. But there was also this point where I didn't want people to... It seemed like I got a lot of attention, and I, like, part of me wanted that, but, like, there was another part of me that, like, pushed against that.
Because you just want to be an average kid.
Right, right. So.
What sports were you into?
Baseball and football.
Baseball, football. Good sports.
Yeah.
Talk, just keep telling your story, Caden.
Okay, so we're at this dark period. My sister, me and my mom always get this part mixed up, but she doesn't quite remember this as well, but. My sister was looking to buy a new house at the time, and my mom was looking through a list, and she noticed the house down the street was up for sale. And, you know, my mom was like, went to go look at it, and next thing we know, we're buying this home down the street, which just kind of fell into our lap.
That's cool.
And it's like that next following summer. So it's just, I guess it wasn't in the year, but like 8 months after my father had passed away. And yeah, like, we end up buying this house. My mom and the family are trying to figure out how we're going to move our things there. My mom has this breakdown. She's like crying. And all of a sudden, missionaries come knocking on our door with the ward members asking if they can help us move, which was just kind of came out of the blue. There was no plan or anything. And it really touched my mom. And this kind of re-sparked kind of that flame of the gospel. So we moved into this home, and it was just kind of like it had a trampoline built in the ground. It was a smaller home, but like there was this like built-in swimming pool in the backyard, and it just seemed kind of like a childhood dream for me.
What a great thing to have a home.
Right. And so, you know, we moved there, and at this point I'm like about to be 12. My mom... like quit smoking cigarettes. She's striving for the temple. She gets this prompting that I was to receive a patriarchal blessing. I'm 11 at the time, so fairly young. And I get this patriarchal blessing, and you know, it outlines that it would be very important in my life for the things that were outlined in there. And one of them was that I would serve a mission. And then the other thing was, is that Heavenly Father had a specific work for me to do. And my mom began kind of distilling that within me, telling me how special I was as all of God's children, you know, and as all but parents.
Everybody needs to hear that, though.
Right, exactly. But that allowed me to kind of understand who I was. 12 years old, I received the priesthood. I became like the deacon's quorum president. But that summer... that's probably when I believe it was that summer was the first time that I experienced, you know, messing around with drugs. And I went to, there was like this party that happened right at the end of the school year that one of my friends was doing, and her mother knew that she was going to drink. So her mother's like wanted to supervise it more or less. And so, you know, I went to this party and I drank, and that was my first time doing that. probably about 3 weeks later, I went to this concert and I smoked weed for my first time, and that sparked the beginning of my drug use.
Wow. I'm interested, that patriarchal blessing, I think we should come back to that, because I love the power of patriarchal blessings, and I would assume that, and we'll just come back to that, but I think it's good for our listeners to know that you've got this patriarchal blessing because right. of the prompting of your mom. And I like that a priesthood leader, a patriarch, didn't say, well, we usually do it later, and kind of shut that whole conversation down. I like somewhere on the line there was a priesthood leader and a patriarch that said, okay, this may be a little young than usual, but that's okay. We're going to honor the impressions you're feeling, because you probably have a better personal revelation for you and your family than maybe others do. So I love that. That's a really important story.
You'll hear more about it later on. It does play a pretty significant part in terms of understanding who I was.
So you go through 6 years of being in this world of using and dealing. I don't know how much you want to talk about that or talk about how you got out of that. I think the Deseret News article was pretty honest with just, you weren't just barely into this world. You were in the middle of this world.
Right. Well, I don't mind talking about it. I mean, obviously I'm not going to go in great detail, but as far as like how it began, you know, started off with alcohol and smoking pot. And
it escalated pretty quickly. It's not like right. you just stayed with alcohol or pot. It sounds like it went cocaine, heroin.
Yeah, it was kind of,
sort of once that door got open, lots of stuff happened.
Right. There was a variety of things. And there was this constant pattern where it changed. But like it started off alcohol, marijuana. And then like during a snowboarding trip, we were going to go snowboarding. I walked into my brother's room and there was cocaine and asked him what it was. And he's like, you want to try it? And so I tried it. And then that same day, I tried methadone for my first time.
So the same day you did both.
Right. Wow. And I got super sick. So I tried to go snowboarding.
Couldn't go snowboarding.
Right. I probably weighed 80 pounds at the time. Just couldn't handle it. My body couldn't handle it. So I got initially like kind of turned off towards like the harder stuff. Right around 13, I began to kind of develop a desire to want money. And then like I had this best friend, his uncle had passed away and left him and his mother $200,000. And, you know, at the time, like his mom would just kind of splurge out on us, but she had an alcohol addiction and we began taking advantage of her, and we would go steal, you know, all this money we'd take her card and just go pull $400 to $600 out. And all that money went towards, you know, drugs. And I would say the real root of the addiction was the lifestyle, because over the course of the next 2 years, we probably stole anywhere from $25,000 to, you know, $40,000 through this process, which is crazy because I'm only 14 years old at the time. And between us and our group of friends, we were doing some pretty crazy things.
Mm-hmm.
And began experimenting with things such as ecstasy, was going to raves, and you know, like any type of drug that was involved with like mushrooms, anything like that, like was our pill.
Mm-hmm.
Eventually we got busted. My buddy took the rap for that and kind of was a wake-up call.
Was he older?
He was actually a year younger than me.
Okay, it wasn't because he was older. It's just he took the rap.
Right. It's kind of like our code of ethics at the time, you know. But, yeah, so that's all going on. And I would say really the root of the addiction started with that lifestyle. Wasn't like I was addicted to really any hardcore stuff. Like, wasn't like I needed it to kind of get by day. It was just wanted to have a good time, and that's what we did. And, you know.
Interesting.
Yeah, so that's how that began. Ironically enough, in the midst of that circumstance, I had a pretty profound spiritual experience. That same buddy of mine, his mother, I remember it was Halloween night. What's crazy is Halloween night kind of has a significant part of my life. Like, there was countless years every Halloween night I almost expected something to happen because I kept having some crazy experience. But Halloween night, I can't remember exactly what year. I want to say 2008. I can't remember what we were doing. I believe we were walking up to a grocery store, Smith's Market in Brigham City. And I had forgotten my jacket at my buddy's house. And so I say to him, hey, I'm going to go run back to your house and grab my jacket. He said, okay. So I go running, like running back to his house, and I get there. And as soon as I walk through the door, his mom's just crying. And there's this gentleman I've never seen before with his arm around her. And apparently it was a doctor. And he had brought her home from the hospital. And she was, like, his brother pulled me to the side and told me what was going on. And she was diagnosed with liver failure.
Wow.
Because of her alcoholism. And so, kind of, once again, shell shock from my buddy. This is all going on. And she was told she had anywhere from 2 to 4 weeks to live. And so they, over the course of that next week, hospice came in and they're going through this process. And I'm just trying to be there for my friend. And sure enough, two missionaries come knocking on the door. And I had saw this change that happened within my mom and saw how much hope it brought to her. I'm like telling Vicky, you should have them come back and see you. Like, they share a pretty cool message. And Vicky had never known about the church. She was from California, had moved there because of, you know, her brother, Dylan's uncle. And that's how she ended up in Utah. But yeah, so she decided to let the missionaries come in, and we witnessed a miracle. She had gotten baptized about a week later after she received the missionary lessons, just because of her circumstance.
Wow.
That's not typical protocol, as I'm sure.
Yeah.
A lot of our listeners know, but, at this point she gets baptized, gets the Holy Ghost and a whole lot of, you know, blessings and so forth. But 2 weeks turns into 3 weeks turns into 4, 5 weeks. They start doing all the tests on her, and she's completely healed.
That's cool.
And so, and like, just a profound experience at this age. And I didn't understand the significance at the time. It was later on that I was kind of like, whoa, like, I didn't realize how profound that was. And as I came to understand more about the priesthood and so forth later on in my life.
But isn't it cool that God worked through you, Caden? You know, God sent those missionaries there, but you were there and were the bridge maybe between the missionaries and just them being accepted in the home.
Right.
And it's one of my feelings that none of us are outside of God's love. So here you are living outside the doctrine of our church, you know, but God still worked through you and you still followed that impression and you still had a testimony of the church.
Right.
And it's a power to help and heal. And that's one of the things I've certainly noticed as I've met with a lot of people outside the church, is I realize a lot of those people do have testimonies of the church. It's just hard for them sometimes to live it.
Right.
But I love that God still loved you enough that he worked through you. And I think that's really important for our listeners, is nothing, I don't think, can take us outside of God's love and his ability to want to help us and still believe in us.
Right.
That's a great story.
Yeah. And once again, it's just a little nugget that kind of, you know, played a big part in terms of my testimony and it developing over time. Yeah. And there's a lot of people that kind of played a significant role in that. You know, that trickled all the way down from my mom, you know, trickled all the way down from the missionaries that reached out to her and told her to read the Book of Mormon. You know, so you kind of see that there's a lot more people that had influence in that that probably will never even realize that.
That's cool.
So, but yeah, so that takes place. My buddy Dylan ends up moving to Las Vegas. He leaves. And at this point, I guess I kind of went through this phase of trying to kind of refigure out who I was.
How old are you now?
I want to say 15. Yeah. No, it was before I was 16. He ended up moving back when I was 16. So he was gone for like a year and a half, 2 years. But yeah, so this takes place. Trying to kind of refigure out who I am, hanging out with some of my older friends. They were wanting to play high school football, and I believe that it was their freshman year. No, there was their sophomore year. I was a freshman this year. And I, at the time was like, this is when there was like this spice craze going on in Utah, and me and my brother began making spice and we would sell it. And I had been in and out of trouble, kind of was gathering up this rap sheet. I'd get on probation, get off in 3 months just because, like, I would try to, you know, kind of play my role and act like I was being a good kid. Meanwhile, I was just kind of working the system. But I'm selling this. I'm in school. I get in trouble. I get all these charges on me. I get locked up in detention, get out, kind of repeat the same pattern over and over again. And it gets to a point where I'm like, okay, I probably should straighten up. Like, this isn't the cool thing to do. And I typically don't tell this part, but for whatever reason, I am. I was supposed to be playing baseball. All the baseball coaches knew who I was. I played, you know, all growing up. I was pretty good at playing ball. And I kind of had like a guaranteed spot on the team. And I was going to like tryouts and stuff like that. And at the time I had been expelled from school and I just met with the superintendent and he was letting me go back in, but it wasn't going to be until that next trimester was over. And so in order to like maintain my grades, I was working through this counselor that was at the school and I would just go there. Well, he had told me that he needed a written signature from all my teachers saying that I was going to get those grades up, but I didn't have any teachers to do that. So I got a written notice from that counselor saying that I was working through those things, took it to the coach, and he said, okay, that will work. And sure enough, I went to go look at the, you know, who made the list, and I wasn't on there.
Wow.
And come to find out, like, there had previously been conversations that I wasn't going to be fit for the team.
Wow.
And I think this is important because there began to be put labels on me. I was always labeled as, you know, kind of the misfit kid or the troubled kid whose father passed away, or I was angry because I had different issues and or whatever, you know, or the pothead. Like, there was all these labels that came, whether it was from my peers or kids I grew up with or teachers and so forth. And then there were a few that just believed in me and kind of distilled that potential, being my mother, being, you know, a lot of teachers that, you know, kind of had made some influences on my life. But I think that's important because, you know, I feel like people most certainly are who they're made out to be. And at a very early age, I started to have these kind of mental blocks that came, and I thought maybe I wasn't cut out to play baseball. Maybe I am just a, you know, kind of drug addict or a pothead or whatever they wanted to call me. So
I like that. I really like that. And I would assume, you know, the favorite label is a child of God who's worthy of his love. And I do agree that if we label people, it often becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. I've right. wanted as a parent never to I'm not a perfect parent by any means, but I've always wanted to not label kids because I worry it's become a self-fulfilling prophecy and an adult with maybe more credibility and an impressionable kid. So I love the way, you know, you navigated that and didn't, you know, talk about why you don't actually take like the label of addicted or a prior, you know.
Right. Well, I don't know. Like there's an aspect of it where I feel like when people look at themselves like, oh, he's a recovering heroin addict.
Yeah. The headline in this Desert Nerd article says former heroin addict.
Right.
And I've wondered if that's really a label you'd like to be known as.
Well, I like the fact
factual,
that,
I like guess.
The fact that the former's there.
That's a good point, Caden.
So, but like, and I think Jason F. Wright did that because I kind of explained this idea to him. but it's the recovering heroin addict. Like, it's like this battle you're always going through. And I know I'll receive backlash for kind of saying that, but the reason I don't like it is because I feel like it takes away from the significance of what the Savior did for us. I firmly believe that an individual can be healed from any disease, from like anything, through Heavenly Father and His Son. And I know that from experience. So now, given, like, it doesn't mean that I'm vulnerable, like I'm completely susceptible from making those mistakes again.
That's thoughtful.
You know, so there's this whole idea, like, that, you know, like, once an addict, you're always an addict, and you got to be careful, and you always got to be on guard, and so forth. I don't believe in that. I believe that the Savior came into my life, healed me from that. Now I can't put myself in those situations, but as long as I continue on this path, I will be okay.
I love that, and I'm just going to repeat that. The idea that once an addict, always an addict is probably not helpful, and it's labeling people, and if you've believe in that, then I don't think you can fully reach your potential, and you're probably maybe more likely to not be able to permanently pull out of that space. So I love that, and I love you tying the Savior into that. Talk about how you worked out of this space, because eventually you kind of talked about that, but eventually you're able to pull out.
Right. We'll kind of give you the background of how bad it got.
Good.
So I'm 15 at the time. I still had this addiction towards money. When my buddy left, you know, we didn't really have it. Like, once we stopped kind of stealing the money, like, we were kind of left to whatever. And so as far as supporting those other habits, you know, we just did what we could. Like typical kids, maybe borrowing money from mom or dad or whatever, you know.
Right.
Like, that's kind of what we did. Started selling weed. A lot of it, I would get fronted a lot of like large amounts, and then I would sell it. And really, that just kind of supported my habit there. I didn't really make too much money off of it. Maybe it would have like $100 in my pocket, you know, to kind of put to the side, but nothing big. And right around 16 years old, I had some older friends that told me that I could go up to Salt Lake and, you know, pick up, you know, some heroin, invest $200 to $300, and you could double your profit and come back to Brigham and, yeah, essentially double your profit. And I liked that idea because once again, I had this addiction to money, and that began kind of
a new chapter.
Right. And so we did that.
It was less about the drugs and more about money.
Right. And being able to support the other lifestyle. Keep in mind, I'm going to these like concerts and raves all the time and doing that stuff too, because that was just the fun thing to do. I didn't have a typical high school where I would go to these dances and things like that. That's just not what we did. But yeah, so I'm going through that very early on, like probably the first time that we even picked up, I tried heroin my first time. I really liked it. I liked the fact that it kind of numbed me. I was very into like feeling more or less like I could shut off my brain, because I'm like always constantly thinking. I'm kind of like, ask my wife, she'll tell you, my brain is always going. It's hard to calm it down. So that helped, you know. And so I was trying it. Wouldn't say I was like fully addicted to it per se. I was, but I wasn't fully immersed into it. I could go a couple days without it. And then once again, it was a Halloween night. I had been experimenting with some other drugs that night, and I had a profound spiritual awakening where I saw how powerful the adversary was. And the only way to kind of relate it is kind of like an Alma the Younger, or, you know, a Paul type story, where I gained a sure witness that he was real. And I was so vulnerable that I literally had no power, and I had a point where God came in and intervened.
Wow.
And I gained a sure witness of his power and that he was real. And this scared me straight.
Wow.
So going through all that, I have this experience, scares me straight. And for the first time in 4 years, I was like, okay, God's real. I got to repent. I got to like figure out what's this whole gospel thing about.
And you're 16 or 17?
16 at the time. And so I began going through my first repentance process. And I was scared straight, I was scared straight. It woke me up. And I went through this process where I wasn't doing any drugs or anything or drinking or nothing. And
wow.
And I was receiving blessings. And one blessing, let me back up a little bit. This is very important. I'm glad I'm kind of permitted to be able to share this. When I was younger, I began having this dream. And in this dream, and it's kind of hard to explain, but like in this dream, I would feel like I was unbalanced. Like there was chaos taking place. Like I didn't have control. And the only way to explain it is like to imagine like a little thin needle pointing up. And on top of this needle, there's a sphere or a ball or whatever. And if the ball tilts, those feelings of chaos, of not being in control, of feeling like you're not whole or whatever, that would happen. And I was receiving this blessing, and this is shortly after this experience of going through this repentance process. My bishop gives me this blessing. And that dream, which I totally forgot about, hadn't had since I was a child, comes to my mind's eye. And the difference was is that needle was just a thin light, point of light. And it began, that sphere began filling up with light.
That's cool.
And at that moment, I had a feeling of wholeness. I had a feeling that everything was going to be okay. That I was being forgiven, that I was on the right path. Peace, consolation, whatever you want to call it, I felt it. And when that blessing closed, that whole sphere was filled with light. And this just it was very significant in terms of beginning to understand what it means to feel the presence of Heavenly Father's love and so forth. So that happens.
I love one of the words you used there, a feeling of wholeness. That's cool in that light film. Right. It's really cool.
And it's true. Anyway, so I go through this process. I did that for like 3 months where I was just gung-ho. But sure enough, I like had a bad day, called my buddy. It was just kind of venting to him, went and hung out with them. And they had some weed, and so I smoked it with them. And over that like 3 months, I didn't have money at that point. I was kind of like, when I'd go to lunch with my buddies, I was the guy that didn't have money. And so there was like this kind of like resentment towards like not being able to pay for myself and being kind of ashamed in that way. Meanwhile, a lot of my buddies were still, you know, making money doing some of those things. So I went back into doing what I was doing. I don't know why. I wish I could go back and just hit myself in the head. Come on, Kane, kind of pull it together. But I did it. And I kind of went through this pattern where the next 2 years I would, you know, be selling drugs. I would have a spiritual experience. It would kind of wake me up for a month or two. And then I'd go back to doing what I was doing. And finally, like I'm not doing heroin at a certain point. I want to say I'm 18 at this point. And I can't remember what I had another experience. I had gotten myself clean. I was still smoking weed and drinking. And then my buddies were once again having this like desire to make money. I'm like recommending they don't do it. They go and do it without me. I see they're doing it. So I hop back into it. And at this point, this is where my addiction really kind of, like, I'm gung-ho as far as being addicted to this stuff. And so I was probably going on, like, a four-month binge. It's my senior year in high school. Just so you understand the timeline, I was held back when I was younger. So that's why I'm 18 starting. I'm going to turn 19 in my senior year. But, yeah, so I'm going through this process, I'm fully addicted to heroin. And we had found a better connection. So we were picking up larger quantities, which means like every trip I could have went and made $2,000 to $3,000 in profit. I was lucky to make 300. That's how bad it was getting. It was like, and it was getting to the point where, like, I just wasn't able to function. And I'm trying to start my senior year. I'm super behind in school because of all the previous years. I didn't take it seriously. So I'm going through this, and if you've read the article, this is kind of where the dramatic experience takes place, where I kind of have a wake-up call. I'm at my mom's house. I can't remember if it was a Saturday. For whatever reason, I wasn't at school that day. And my buddy calls me, and he tells me my other buddy just got out of jail and that they both wanted to come over to my house. And I said, yeah, come on over. And they get there, and they're like, hey, you know, I got this much money. You hook me up. And so, you know, I give them what they want. And my buddy kind of pulls me to the side, and he's like, I'm asking him kind of how jail was. And he's like, dude, I had this crazy dream. And he draws this symbol on this piece of paper and kind of shows it to me. And he's like, in this dream, and he kind of explains it to me. I won't go into detail with that, but it made me look outside myself, because I could tell the dream was like, you know, I thought it was heavenly. I thought like it was something like God was trying to talk to him or something. And I had been like feeling untouchable and feeling like I didn't want anything to do with God and whatever. And for whatever reason, that just made me look outside myself that day, that morning, for whatever reason. My buddy ends up, like, after he tells me all this stuff, we kind of go about our business, and he's preparing to shoot up. Excuse me. And typically I didn't let, like, any of my buddies that shot up, I wouldn't let them shoot up at my house, at my mom's house. But for whatever reason, I let them that day. And typically when I would wake up, I would have to get my fix. And for whatever reason, I hadn't done that yet. And so we're going about that. We go in my room in the basement of my mom's house. Keep in mind, my mom's at work. And I'm playing this like hockey game, and he's gearing up to shoot up. My buddy goes upstairs to get a glass of water, and my buddy looks at me and he says, hey, only let me shoot up half of this. If I ask you to do the other half, don't let me. And I'm like, all right, whatever. Like, sounds good. And I won't go too much into detail, but long story short, he shoots up the one half, looks at me, asks if he should shoot up the other. And I was just like, and he says, if not, like, the blood's going to coagulate. It's going to go to waste. That's what he said. I'm like, all right, just do the other half. And I let him do it. And without going into detail, he overdosed right in front of me.
Wow.
And to explain kind of the feeling that was going on with me at this moment, you got to understand, I had been kind of running this race, feeling untouchable. And when you see someone overdosing because of you, I felt completely like I didn't have control. And that whole idea of going back to that dream, the wholeness aspect, heroin gave me a temporary fulfillment of that.
Wholeness.
And I longed to feel that security and that safety. And the drug to me was just numbing that. It was giving me a knockoff version of, you know, what I needed. And so my buddy is overdosing. I check his pulse. He's gone. He's not breathing. He's dead. And at that moment, like, I knew I couldn't do anything. It's completely out of my hands. And I don't want to go too much into detail, but long story short, when I was holding him in my arms, I said a prayer. And when I closed that prayer, he had took a breath. And he began breathing again. Not fully. He wasn't fully there. We called the ambulance. The ambulance comes. Good. We had created this fictitious story that we found him in my bathroom and all this stuff. And the cops didn't have anything on me. There was two agents, I believe they were called task force agents, that had come in probably about 10, 15 minutes after he had been taken by the ambulance, and they had shooed the other policemen that were there and told them to go upstairs, and I was left with them in my basement. And give you a little background, there was a car that was parked in front of my house about 3 weeks before, like probably about three houses down from mine, and they had parked a car there that was having surveillance on my house going through all the traffic that was coming in and out. And that was these agents and what they were doing. And so they had told me that they had been watching me and waiting for me to slip up. And they're like, and I had told them I was trying to get clean, which was like a partial truth. Keep in mind, I'm not telling you to lie to the police. This is just what I was doing, like as being an idiot. But so this is going on. They have me pinned in a corner. They're telling me I could give them everything that I want and that they would put it in this brown paper bag and they would let me go. Or, you know, they could leave. They'll go get a warrant, even though they know I'll probably hide everything and do whatever. They said, you know, we'll come back and we're going to find something and you're going to get pinned on you. And so they kind of struck fear in me. I didn't know what I was doing. I just had this vulnerable experience with my buddy. And I didn't believe them. My mom's calling me. They're trying to get, like, talk to my mom. I'm not letting them because they want permission to search my house. And so this is happening. And I just said, you're telling me if I give you whatever I had, like, you'll put it in this brown paper bag and you'll leave. They say, yeah. And so I just took a leap of faith and put it in these two individuals. And I go in my room and they took everything. Luckily, they didn't find, like, my big stash, because if they would have, they would have seen that I was lying. They would have pinned me again, all that against me. I don't know why they didn't. Call it divine intervention. I don't know. But they didn't. So this happens. They put it all in this brown paper bag. They walk out. Never hear from them again. And I don't know why I was given a second chance or what. Well, actually, I did hear from her again when I came from back home from that mission, one of those agents, full circle. When she actually read this story, sent me a message over Messenger and said, I'll go into that in a sec. But I get clean. I go walk away from this experience. About a week later, I get clean off heroin. I'm still not clicking to me that I need to really focus in on the gospel. I don't know why. I'm still doing other things. I was smoking weed and drinking and stuff for the next couple months. This is September of 2012. By December, I had a couple like tender mercies that had come into my life where I was recognizing like, okay, perhaps I need to refocus myself on the gospel. I call my uncle and I tell him about this dream. And I'm explaining this to him. And he responds not in the way that I wanted. Kind of wanted to tell me like, oh, you can do this, kind of pep talk me. But he just was very real with me. He said, you know, when you were a child and you received your blessing, our family knew that you were special. And he pretty much outlined to me, he says, it's like I've thrown all that away. And it pierced me in my heart. And I asked him, well, what do you think I should do? Or no, he asked me. He actually proposed the question to me. He said, what do you think you should do? And at this point, I remembered my patriarchal blessing. And I knew I was supposed to serve a mission. And I just said to him, I was like, you know, I think I want to serve a mission. And he promised me, he said, if you serve a mission, I promise you that that will be your restart button and that will put you back on the path of the things that the Heavenly Father wants you to do. And it, so like I took it to heart and that began
to heart
to spark the change for good.
I love that interaction with your uncle and his, you know, saying the right thing that was maybe more difficult to hear. But I love that he didn't self-prescribe, he didn't prescribe your path, that he asked you a question, what do you think you should do? And you came up with the mission. If he had said serve a mission, maybe you would have responded the same way. But you came up with, Caden, I need to serve a mission.
Right.
And there's something, a principle about that. That was your deal, your choice. And then...
allows accountability to take place.
Yeah. And so you... I want to be sensitive to time here. I'm going to ask a question. What, now that you're 24, married in the temple, you're out of this world, if you could talk to your 12 or your 15 or your 18-year-old self, what would you say? Just what, it's sort of like talking to all the 12-year-olds and 8-year-olds, and there's not many 8-year-olds, but 12, 15, 8-year-olds, 18-year-olds that are where you were. What would you say to yourself if you could go back and talk to yourself?
See, the difficult thing is, if it was myself, I don't know if I would intervene.
Interesting.
Right? But then again, there's the other aspect. If I was 12 and had the same knowledge that I had now, like, you know, like, and I got to just have my, like, self in my brain and be like, this is what you did and you got to have this, like, I would change a lot. But I don't think I would change anything. I'm grateful that Heavenly Father rescued me out of those circumstances, and they've given me experience, you know, and I wouldn't trade that.
But so I want to talk. So let's go to your mission. So you get, and I realize we could do another podcast between where we just left off with you saying, I want to serve a mission, and the process, the couple of years it took maybe to get ready.
Right.
And you serve this mission. You tell us about the day that mission call came, the white envelope, opening it.
Yeah. Well, I was nervous. Part of me wanted to serve like a foreign mission. I wanted to learn a different language. I thought for sure that would happen just because of some things in my patriarchal blessing. But I got the call, and I would say the feeling of kind of like accomplishment. I had taken some pictures with it that day, posted on social media. A lot of the people that had commented on there were like, what? He's serving a mission.
That's cool.
But yeah, so I opened it. It was called the Maryland Baltimore. The funny thing is I had been praying like weeks beforehand, because typically they told me, oh yeah, it'll be like 4 or 6 weeks. I'm like 8 weeks in, and I still haven't received it. I didn't know why. And so I'm like waiting, and I asked Heavenly Father, just tell me where it's at. Like, tell me where I'm going. I had a dream that I was standing on this tall building looking overlooking Washington, D.C., and down below there was riots going on. Ironically enough, you know, I get called to Maryland, Baltimore, and Washington, D.C. area.
Wow.
And I'm like in my like third transfer, and there's riots that take place in Baltimore.
That's right.
I don't know if they're intermingled or what, but it was kind of – the funny thing is like I think Heavenly Father was preparing me. I was too naive to listen, but – the cool thing is like I received the call and I felt accomplished. I felt like I had, like the promise that my uncle had told me was beginning to be fulfilled.
So. Talk about your mission. I assume you were able to reach people that no one else could reach.
Right. Yeah. Not in the typical way that you would think. I didn't really share my story a lot. Especially with like investigators or anybody like that, it didn't come up. There's maybe like one or two where I would share a brief story or something, but it was kind of hidden. Like a lot of people didn't know about it. But I guess where the like Heavenly Father kind of magnified my talents in certain ways, and it came from my previous experiences. For example, I had an ability to empathize with individuals and to understand their needs and know how to teach according to those needs. I had this idea where, you know, like the principles can, you know, be guidelines to help them towards doing A, B, and C, and that they would be able to overcome that. Like I understood that. I feel like in a deeper level than most, not to compare myself to anybody, but it gave me that ability to help others. And so as far as the influence I had, really it's Heavenly Father just took those experiences and magnified them and allowed me to understand others. You know.
I'm going to put this picture on my Facebook feed when we post this podcast, but this is a picture for our listeners. If you see it on my Facebook feed, but a lot of you may not, is the picture on Thanksgiving Day of 2016. And it's, I look at your mom. She's got her head buried in your chest, Kate. And as a parent that's seen kids come home from missions, I've seen my wife do that. And I've done that, but you know, there's just pure joy on your face for what you've done and what you've accomplished. And look at your mom. And I think of all the difficult chapters she's been in, you know, with cancer, losing a home, losing a husband. And I have to think just what a payday that is for her. Yeah. And who you are continues to be a payday. And having Alexis part of your family. But that's a picture of just joy, and it's a picture of huge accomplishment.
Right.
And thank you for your service. Talk a little bit about, I want to talk about, because a lot of people I talk to believe their past disqualifies them from the future. And so I remember doing a podcast with my friend Todd Sylvester, who's a Brighton High standout athlete that was in a really difficult spot. He wasn't a member of the church, ended up joining the church, and he married a wonderful woman in the temple, and she never saw his past as a negative thing. She never disqualified him from being her boyfriend because of his past. And Alexis, so you're dating Caden, and you know, he doesn't have the typical Mormon background. I don't think he was seminary council president. and I don't know. Tell our listeners when you became aware of your story and why that didn't end the relationship.
Well, I think because there was the article published about him previously before I'd ever met him, a lot of people had read it. And I think he was so used to people knowing about his story already that it just didn't come up, you know? So I met him, I started dating him, and I remember I kind of knew of his past, but I didn't ask any questions. I just figured, whatever, I'll get to know the person that's in front of me right now.
I'll get to know the person that's in front of me.
And I think when we were dating, there was one time he's just like, you know, you've never asked me about my story. He says, everybody always asks me about my story and you never have yet. And it took me a long time to even read the article. And he'd done another podcast and it took me a longer time to listen to that.
You'd been to Firesides.
Yeah. Like I'd heard him speak before, but I don't know. It just didn't matter to me. And he asked me, he's like, you never asked about my story. Why is that? And I just think, I don't know what I said, but I know what my reasoning for it is that it didn't matter where he had been previously or what his life was like before, because I'm a firm believer in the atonement and like the power of change. And so knowing who he was and not having any predisposed opinions of him, and getting to know the person that he is now and the good that he does and seeing that firsthand, it just kind of strengthened my testimony on the atonement. And I think it's important to remember that anybody out there, it doesn't matter what your past is, because it does not make you any less worthy of a good life or of love or respect. And I think that's like the best thing that I could have given, is just loving him and accepting who he was and accepting, oh, this is what makes him who he is, but it's not who he is. You know, his past isn't defining his future in any way. So
how did you learn about the, you have such a great foundation or of great feeling about the testimony of Jesus Christ and the atonement of Jesus Christ?
It's a loaded question.
Well, I was raised in the church. I relied upon my parents' testimony and my family's, and then I just kind of gained it very slowly over time as I grew up. I won't say that I was sheltered per se, but I definitely had very strong examples in my life. And I just think through my own personal experiences, the things that I've had to go through, I know for myself that I was worthy of change and I had to utilize the atonement a lot. Of course we make mistakes, but I just think through trials, especially, the biggest thing that I took away from the atonement growing up is that I wasn't alone, that Christ knew who I was, and that he loved me and he understood the trials that I was enduring. And so I think just over time that kind of strengthened my testimony. And I recognize that there's so many people around us who, I mean, we're going through our trials and they can go through theirs and we don't have a clue. And so I guess there's a lot of things that kind of, as everybody, nobody just has one testimony come immediately, but there's just so many different experiences with people in my life and seeing change with them, and also having to just be patient with people's faults and knowing that Heavenly Father loves them as well as he loves us, and just the fact that we are so important and so valuable and worthy.
That's like really powerful, Alexis. And I'm thinking of this checkbox mentality I had when I was dating, is my wife had to have all these checkboxes, and I dated enough people that had all the checkboxes that I thought that's stupid, because some of the people I'm dating that don't have all the checkboxes actually had the attributes behind the checkboxes that I was looking for, yeah, like a relationship with God, spiritual maturity. And I think one of the things I think about the atonement, you two, is what you already know, is that the atonement makes us clean, but it doesn't take away all the learning and all the life lessons. So that is not erased. And so you don't want to be complimentary of yourself, but my guess is your ability, Caden, to have compassion and empathy and understanding, which you kind of touched on your mission, is the Christ-like attributes in Preach My Gospel, chapter 6, I think it is, that we're all trying to develop. And I think God allows more messing up to occur when we're younger, because if we can get through it, then we have the learning that allows us then to rescue and help others. And I love Alexis' spiritual maturity to see that in your husband and not disqualify him from your past, because I get really tender here, because I would guess if we had you on the podcast in 20, 30, 40 years, you're going to talk about, I don't know how much of your story you'll share with your kids. You know, as they get older, they'll become aware of your story, maybe not at age 8, but I have to think part of your story is your both ability to help your kids because of your own experiences. And I would guess there'll be sometimes you go to bed, Alexis, and there's a family situation or a friend situation, and your husband will be the guy that can really walk into this really complicated space and help somebody. And you'll say, I'm so glad I married him, and I'm so glad that he's helping my own kid. And you'll both do that for each other. It's not like Caden's just going to be the one that I sense both of you will do this. But I think that's the beauty of your marriage and your life experiences. And I think your older selves will just be grateful that you had the confidence to find each other. And you'll look at your life experiences. And I read this quote now almost every podcast, but I'll read it for you. I think our listeners have heard it so many times. But it's the idea that the wounded healer, and this is who you are in some ways, you're not really wounded, but you're a healer. A minister's service will not be perceived as authentic unless it comes from a heart wounded by the suffering about which he speaks. The great illusion of leadership is to think others can be led out of the desert by someone who's never been there. So you know the desert, Caden. You know that desert. And you spent 6 years in it, and you walked out, and it was sometimes hard to stay out. And that's maybe part of your story that's helpful for our listeners that have kind of gone back and forth and think, does God still love me? Because he's given me a few tender mercies and I still have messed up and fallen back. But your story is God always loved you, Caden. Right. And he always made another opening for you. And you always acted on those, and you weren't maybe always able to stay, but eventually you stayed. And so, you know, I think we're all the wounded healers in some way because of our life experience, because none of us are perfect, but it helps us to be able to help our fellow people. So now I've just done a bunch of talking. Let's turn it back to either of you.
Well, I want to say one thing about the question in regards, does your past mistakes prevent you from, you know, content? I can't remember how you worded
it. Just from realizing your possibility, or a partner believing in you, or being the effective parent and priesthood leader.
So one concern I had for a while was, did my past mistakes prevent me from accomplishing those things which Heavenly Father wanted me to accomplish?
Great question.
I actually brought that question up to my mission president. Towards the end of my mission, believe it or not, I still had that concern. And partially was, is like in my pitch article blessing, it was very clear that I was to learn a different language and that I would master that language. I'm serving and I hadn't, you know.
You've learned street language. You've learned Baltimore street language.
Right.
I don't think that counts.
Right. But I had this concern and it wasn't more or less with that, but it was deeper. It was like, what about the other things that are stated in my patriarchal blessing or that perhaps Heavenly Father has for me that since my past mistakes, I had already committed those, were going to prevent me from accomplishing those other things. And my mission presence response was pretty profound, but he outlined how in Isaiah specifically, his prophecies of Christ, were they supposed to be fulfilled once or twice? And he's outlined that oftentimes Heavenly Father, we don't know the timelines of those things. When Isaiah is speaking of the Savior's coming, he's speaking of it when he first appeared and came in the flesh and also when he's going to come in the second coming. And so as far as the timeline, I would say this to those individuals that have that concern. This is my takeaway. I'm trying to think how to word it. Heavenly Father's blessings and his plans for you haven't changed because of your disobedience. They will if you continue in that disobedience. But once you enter back on the path, those things will be fulfilled in due time, whether in this life or the next. And I know that to be true because I've felt it as I've sought out the answer to that concern. That's the simplest way I could put it.
I love that. That answer is full of hope. And I think one of my favorite things the gospel of Jesus Christ teaches, and you've taught this in this podcast, is hope. I love an institute teacher that taught me the pink Mormon. The pink Mormon is someone who says, well, I've messed up so much that with a lot of repenting on my part, a lot of forgiving on the Lord part, he can get me from scarlet red to a light shade of pink, but I'm never white again. And they have pink Mormon thinking, and pink Mormon thinking is I'll never be worthy of her or him because of my past. I'll never be able to serve, or I'll never be able to do this or that. And they sort of self-determine a secondary, a less than white state. And I think that's right. The Satan wanting us not to fully believe in the atonement of Jesus Christ and to make us, you don't appear to be a pink Mormon, Caden. We're all imperfect. I don't think any of us want to say we're completely white, but you don't have pink Mormon thinking. And you didn't see a pink Mormon when you married this guy. You saw, you know, someone who's worthy of God's love and worthy of you. And so any thoughts on that concept?
Well, two. One is your past doesn't make you who you are. And I know that sounds weird, but let me explain. Your past doesn't make you who you are, nor even where you see yourself in the future. What makes you is where you stand in the present moment. And those choices that you make in the present moment will ultimately determine the choices you'll make in the next. And so the power comes once you realize what's in front of you right here, right now. Now, given all those things that happened in the past, there was choices that I made that led me to here. So sure, like they're part of who I am, but as far as who I am now is where I stand. And I think once people understand that, they have power over their circumstances. So there's that thought. Then there's the other thought that sanctification isn't an all-at-once process, but it happens over time through continuing to make good decisions or righteous decisions. And as you make those decisions, those little things that perhaps you developed, whether they were habits or whatever, start to be tweaked. The Holy Ghost starts to refine them and you begin to change. So to think like this changing process just occurred all at once, no, that's silly. But it happened over time. It happens through serving others. That's the biggest thing that I've learned. When my uncle said to me, you know, if you put yourself and you go serve this mission, that will be your restart button. He was 100% correct. The question becomes, well, okay, what does that mean then? Like, how was he correct? What happened was, as I took those experiences of understanding the atonement And I began to teach those things to individuals. I gave of myself. And as I gave of myself, somehow I opened my hand up to receive something. And as I was receiving, what I was receiving was more of the atonement, was the fact that those gifts that I had given were developed. I got to see people change. That became a light into my life. So I received more, and then I gave more. So it became a pattern. As I gave of myself, I received. As I received, I gave more. And I believe that pattern will lead us to become like our Father.
That's great. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Right.
I have one thing I want to say really fast.
Yes,
with
Alexis.
Your idea of like being a pink Mormon, I think, as Caden was saying, of course, we have to do our part. We have to definitely make specific choices that lead us to better living and lifestyle. But I also think people who have that train of thought need to, I guess, work on a testimony as well of who mm-hmm. Heavenly Father is and what the atonement can do. Because I think in there, they're doubting themselves, of course. They doubt, oh, I can't ever be perfect. I'm not white anymore. But it's the idea that maybe they're not trusting in Heavenly Father quite as much as they should, and just thinking that Heavenly Father can, and Jesus Christ can make me white again. That because of, sure, the choices that I have to make and the work that I have to put into it, it can happen. But sure enough, like, if you feel that you can't do it yourself, just know that Heavenly Father and Christ can, that it's through trusting in them that's going to make that happen.
I love that, Alexis. Mm-hmm. That's great. You two are got a great life ahead. I know you serve as a ward mission leader right now. I just look at the lives that you're both going to bless. You're two kind of a powerhouse couple. So we're done, but I wanted to just have you share your thoughts about three different people that just came to my mind. Your mother, Julie, your wife, Alexis, and our Savior. You can go in any order you want.
I know that my mom's sacrifice and her faithfulness play probably one of the biggest parts as far as me being able to come back. If it wasn't for my mom actively keeping her covenants, I don't think I would be standing where I am today. I also believe that women in general have ability to nurture, and that gift directly correlates with understanding the Savior. I think it's part of their Abrahamic test. I think that women have ability to sacrifice, whether through, you know, childbirth, or for those that don't have that circumstance, through nurturing and reaching out, that allows them to know the Savior far greater than us boneheaded men do sometimes. And I say that because through my mom knowing that and sacrificing for me, that's what led to me coming back. I think it's part of their Abrahamic test. And that goes with both of them, because she does, my wife does that for me all the time too. So she's always sacrificing herself for me and one day for our children, you know? As far as for my wife, I think it's her ability to love me for who I am. And that goes both ways, I feel like. But, you know, she has her own story that she hasn't talked about today, but through her own things that she's been through, she has ability to look at people as God sees them. And I think that's a gift. And I think people that have that ability puts them on a path to fulfill their potential. And I think that's why Heavenly Father has placed her in my life, is because she does that for me, and I only can hope I can do the same for her. And then for my Savior, I don't know how else to put it, but the fact that he loves us. I know that I'm a child of God, and that my brother, my Savior, knowing of my potential as all of God's children's potential, sacrificed himself for me to fulfill that plan. Understanding and having that knowledge has given me power to change. He has literally had influence on my life. And for that, it's like a debt I won't ever be able to repay. But there's a gratitude. I wish I could give him more gratitude for it than I currently have. I don't fully understand quite how he's done it, but I do understand the influence it's had in my life.
That's great. On behalf of all of our listeners, Caden and Alexis, thank you for joining us and sharing some of your journey. And thank our listeners for joining us in another episode of Listen, Learn, and Love.